live. And Father, thank you for this precious letter from Paul to the Ephesians, and we are looking at it for one last time this morning. And we thank you for all that you have shown us and taught us. We pray, Lord, that you would write these rich gospel truths and promises and exhortations on our hearts forever, that we might be near to them and them be near to us. So soften our hearts even now as we look at your word, and let us not miss anything, even in a closing salutation in a letter. And Lord, help us to see the power of the gospel alive in Paul and in others that he ministered with and to. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 6. Let's take our Bibles and open them up there to verse 21. Ephesians 6, verse 21. We are, Lord willing, going to finish this morning. June 28th, 2009 was when we started. So, about a year and a half. And Ephesians is thought by many people to be one of the most compressed and dense gospel theological treatments available. And I think that is an excellent description of Ephesians. Romans is not like Ephesians in the sense that it doesn't have to be compressed so tightly. It's not confined to a smaller number of pages. Paul didn't feel the need to write something smaller. He felt the need to write something longer. And so Romans, as the greatest gospel theological treatment that Paul has written, it runs 16 chapters. But Ephesians you should not think that Ephesians is not as deep. Ephesians is as deep in the gospel and theology as much as Romans is. It just doesn't run as long in its depth as Romans does. Ephesians is like almost like a big, deep hole cave that goes straight down, whereas Romans is a long gospel theological trench. And Ephesians makes you put on your deep sea theological gear and go deep. And it's an ear-popping, heart-enriching experience. It has been. And we've been in this deep gospel trench here for since, as I said, about a year and a half. And in the first three chapters, as you descend, you get to see all over the walls of this gospel theological trench these precious gospel promises and gems and jewels. And they're vibrant and they're amazing, and it invokes worship of God. And from chapter 4 through chapter 6, you begin kind of to ascend back out, and you're still examining the wall, but what you see is that there are rich gospel theological exhortations or commands that are based on those gospel theological jewels and gems and promises. And personally speaking, I think Ephesians has been exactly what I have needed, just as a Christian. And pastorally speaking, I think it has been exactly what we needed as a church to go through. Just by way of hands, how many of you have been here for the whole thing that you saw been here? You know, praise God. Well, we're about to leave this amazing compressed gospel theology this morning. And as we reach the top and come back up, there's one more observation to make. And it's actually a man. It's Paul. We need to look at Paul. There's two important relationships that Paul unfolds here in the last closing verses of this letter. His relationship with Tychicus and his relationship with the Ephesians. And so the gospel has clearly left an unmistakable mark on Paul. It has swallowed Paul up from the inside out and consumed his life. The mission of the gospel has taken over Paul, but also the people around him. And so we get the chance this morning in his closing remarks of this letter to examine gospel evidences in his life and in the life of Tychicus and in the life of the Ephesians. And that is what this passage is all about. Put it for you up on the screen. As Paul concludes Ephesians, evidence of the gospel in his relationships is on full display. Now, I don't know about you, but when I usually read a closing part of a letter like this, I tend to browse really quickly and move on to the next page or the next start of the next letter. When we do that, we miss so much. We need to dig deep into these passages. And so what I want to do is I want you to look at gospel evidence in Paul and Tychicus, and then we'll look at gospel evidence in Paul and the Ephesians. So let's go ahead and start with gospel evidences in Paul and Tychicus. And the first one right away that you'll see is that the gospel forges beloved and faithful unions. Look at verse 21. "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you." That's the way Paul views Tychicus. He's a beloved brother, and he is a faithful servant in the Lord. And so we need to understand who this guy is and what kind of relationship he had with Paul. So to do that, I want you to turn back to Acts chapter 20 with me, and we're going to be turning to a lot of different passages this morning to examine these people and these relationships. Acts chapter 20, this is right after Paul was in Ephesus. A huge riot is created by Paul, and he is forced to have to leave Ephesus. So chapter 20 of Acts verse 1, "After that uproar had ceased in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia." Wherever Paul goes, there's a plot against him. He is a dangerous man. "And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus and of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia." Now, what happens right after this is Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He wants to get there before the feast. He's in a hurry. He's going to shorten every little bit of contact that he might have with anybody. He's going to narrow it down really tight to just a brief visit with anybody. And it appears that Tychicus was with him. It most likely, we think that Tychicus actually went all the way to Jerusalem with Paul, was there when he got arrested, and then was with him when he was sent up to Caesarea for a couple years, and then finally all the way in Rome. If he wasn't with him throughout all of that, eventually when Paul was in prison in Rome, we know that Tychicus was there because Paul has this letter to hand to him. And so from prison in Rome, where Paul is at, Paul writes some letters. We know that he writes this letter, Ephesians. We know also that he wrote a companion letter at the same time with this one, Colossians. In fact, the endings of both of these letters agree almost word for word. 32 words are in agreement. There's only 2 words difference, which means that one copy was open while the other one was, or the one was so fresh on the mind of Paul that he could pen it exactly the same way. And Paul also wrote another letter at this time, a letter to Philemon, a Christian who owned a slave who ran away. And Paul came across his slave, Onesimus, and God saved Onesimus, and Onesimus became a dear friend and servant of Paul. And Paul says, "It's now time to go back to your master." And the Roman world was going to get to see the gospel invade a system of slavery like that in the Roman Empire and turn it inside out into something that the Romans had never seen before. And Tychicus is the man who is going to deliver Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon, and Onesimus is going to go with him. Okay? I'll hop over to Colossians chapter 4. I'll show you the ending there. Colossians 4, verse 7. And you'll see that it sounds almost the same as Ephesians 6. Colossians 4, verse 7. Paul says, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here," and here is prison in Rome. Some even wonder that maybe Paul was dictating these letters to Tychicus and he was writing them. We don't know. Later, Paul is released, we know, from prison. And he is able to be about, and he's going to spend some time in Nicopolis. I want you to go to Titus chapter 3 to see this, because Tychicus is going to come up again here. Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Paul is writing a letter now to Titus. He's been freed from prison, and he says in Titus 3, verse 12, "When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there." So Paul desired Titus to come to him, and Tychicus possibly was sent away from Paul so that Titus could come near to Paul. So it's going to be a swap. Tychicus is going to go where Titus is so Titus can come to where Tychicus was with Paul. So Tychicus is with Paul, it appears, quite a bit. Paul's going to get arrested again, his last imprisonment. And we find out about Tychicus one more time in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Turn there with me. In Paul's last imprisonment, Tychicus for sure is sent again away from Paul to actually now take over for Timothy in Ephesus. Paul is writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy, and he's writing, and Timothy is in Ephesus. And it says, look at verse 9, "Make every effort, Timothy, to come to me soon." Well, how's he going to know he should come? Well, because Tychicus, verse 12, I've sent to Ephesus. He's the one that is delivering now this letter, and most likely is also the one who delivered the letter to Titus. So, Tychicus is a very important part of Paul's ministry. So, get this, and you can make your way back to Ephesians 6 now. Tychicus was a close associate with Paul in the latter part of his gospel ministry. Possibly he was the one who was even writing these letters. He carried, most likely, 5 New Testament letters. So God is going to preserve his word so that it can be held for us even today. And he's walking alongside a man named Tychicus who's carrying 5 of these letters at different points. Ephesus, Colossians, Philemon, Titus, and 2 Timothy. He also accompanied Onesimus, that runaway slave we said. He brought him back to his Christian owner and put the gospel on display in Colossae through these two in ways that had never been on display before. And Tychicus was the one entrusted to be that man. Is it any wonder that Paul, in Ephesians 6, verse 21, would say he is the beloved brother and the faithful servant? The gospel forges those kinds of unions. If you feel like your relationships are superficial, there's a way to have really deep relationships, beloved relationships, faithful relationships. It's to throw your life into the ministry of the gospel. And your life will be melded together with others in the gospel. Invest your life in the gospel mission. The second evidence is this: the gospel makes you willing to risk your neck for others. The gospel alive and well in you will make you willing to risk your neck for others. And we're talking about Tychicus here for Paul. When Tychicus is mentioned back in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, the first time, as we said, there's nothing but turmoil surrounding Paul. He is a lightning rod. That's the story of his life and mission. So to be near Paul on the mission was actually to run the risk of having some of that hate that is thrown at Paul actually get on you. It was to run the risk of maybe getting hit by a stray rock as they're being thrown at Paul. It is to run the risk of getting arrested with him. It's to run the risk of even being condemned, punished to death right along with Paul. And yet here is Tychicus over and over and over with him in the latter years of Paul's life and mission. And you see, Paul, in all of that turmoil, is a man in need. He has needs. And so if anybody's going to meet those needs, they're going to have to weigh the cost of how dangerous it will be to be near to Paul. And that is exactly what the gospel of Jesus Christ does within a man or a woman. Makes him or her very willing to run those risks in order to serve somebody else. Do you see any evidence of that kind of gospel fruit in your own life. I mean, we live in a place where we're not risking our necks for one another, but we have brothers and sisters in Christ who every day, this is their life where they live. They run the risk every day of just even being a friend to another Christian who's in trouble. And that is Tychicus. The third evidence of the gospel in Paul and Tychicus is this. The gospel is not threatened by closer relationships. I want you to go back to, back to Titus 3:12. I love this about Tychicus. It appears that on possibly two different occasions, Tychicus is with Paul, and Paul says, you know what, I need to send you away from me. Why, Paul? Because I actually want somebody else near to me. Paul desires Titus to be with him in Nicopolis, where he had decided to spend the winter, Titus 3:12. And Tychicus, who is actually with Paul, is going to leave Paul so that Titus can be the one to be near Paul. And then we know for certain in Paul's second imprisonment that Paul desires Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, to hurry to his side because he senses that he is near the end. The sentence is going to be passed down soon on him and he will leave this world. And he wants his son in the faith to be near him in those days. And Tychicus, who is with Paul again, will leave Paul once again so that that can take place. Now, without the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ alive and well in a man like that, that individual would only be offended. What's wrong with me? I'm here. But when the gospel is powerfully at work within you, it makes you into a selfless man, a selfless woman. And if Paul is going to be blessed by Titus coming, and I have to be the one to go get him, Tychicus would say, I'd be more than happy to do that for you. And if I leave you this second time so that Timothy will come and be able to see you and I'll never see you again, I'll do that. It happened twice to him, most likely. Do you see any evidence of the gospel within you like that? Eager to see others' relationships benefit. This third point, the gospel is not threatened by close relationships, is kind of stated in the negative, and I want to state it in the positive and expand on it just a little bit. Number four, the gospel makes you a servant to other relationships. And here you're going to see that, obviously, with Paul and Tychicus, or with Paul and Timothy and Paul and Titus. But you also now see it in Ephesians, back in Ephesians 6, you see it with Paul and the Ephesians. The gospel is at work in Tychicus in regards to Paul's relationship with the Ephesians. The Ephesians would have been very anxious to hear anything about Paul. In a moment, I'll show you the last frame of mind they would have been in when they were with Paul. But the last time they saw him, all of them pretty much believed, the elders of the church pretty much believed, this is the last we'll ever hear of Paul or see of him. But here is a chance Paul sees from prison that likely nobody could see, to reconnect with them, to continue the relationship that he had with them, even though it would have to be from a long distance and through a letter. And so here's Tychicus, who selflessly is willing to sacrifice his time with Paul so that Paul's relationship with the Ephesians can continue and be sustained. He's willing to make that sacrifice so that Paul's relationship with them gets better. So he looks away from himself to Paul's relationship with the Ephesians, and he says, I would be eager to serve that. How do you explain that in anybody except the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God to convert somebody from a selfish sinner into a selfless, forgiven sinner? And this is what Tychicus did concerning Paul, obviously, in his relationship with Titus and Timothy. He saw the possibility there of helping Paul's relationship with others, and he served to advance those relationships. And then when he did that, as he was seeking to bring Paul close to other people, he had to go away from Paul to do that. Do you see any evidence of that kind of gospel fruit in you? Where you'd be willing to have your personal relationship with somebody else be sacrificed so that their relationship with somebody else can grow. Well, we focused on Paul and Tychicus and the gospel evidence within both of them. Let's turn toward Paul and the Ephesians now, number two, and examine the gospel evidence in them. So the gospel evidence in Paul and the Ephesians, number two. Now I need to take you back to the last time that the Ephesians would have seen them. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20 again. Will you turn there with me? Acts 20. And I'll give you a little run-up here before we actually look at the first gospel evidence here. This is the last interaction with Paul that the elders of the church in Ephesus would have had. We know that, you can turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 22. We know that Paul is in a hurry on his way down to Jerusalem, and he does not want to stop in Ephesus because he knows that he'll just be stuck too long. So in chapter 20, verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So from Miletus, which is at the shore, he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. All right, so this was approximately 2 years ago, okay, from the time of the writing of Ephesus, or the letter of Ephesians. About 2 years before that is this, where he sends for them at Miletus, okay? So they haven't seen from him or heard anything of him for about 2 years. Now look at verse 22. Paul says to them, "Now, behold, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face." And after saying a few more words to them, look at verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud. And they embraced Paul, and they repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. That's the emotional state of the Ephesians that you need to keep in mind when you read the letter of Ephesians. That was the last thing they knew or heard or experienced with Paul. And their grieving now would have been met by a man named Tychicus. And he would give them a letter, and he would greet their grief with these comforting words from Paul. So notice with me first, number one, the gospel does not guarantee heartache-free relationships. And this isn't so much maybe a fruit as it is just a truth or a reality in the gospel. The gospel does not guarantee heartache-free relationships. When the gospel overtakes a man like Paul and the gospel overtakes a people like Jesus Christ, the first thing it does, if you go back to Ephesians, turn there with me. The first thing the gospel does when it comes into a life and is powerful is it forges them together and creates a unity of heart unlike ever before. What great unity of life and purpose comes about from the gospel? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Do this walking with all humility and gentleness." And obviously this is humility and gentleness toward one another. "With patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So you see, the gospel forges that kind of unity together. You have to remember that and know that first of all. That kind of kindness towards one another, that kind of love, that unity, that patience, that forgiving spirit. But what the gospel does not guarantee in this world is that no heartache will accompany that. In fact, what the gospel will do is it will form that kind of unity, and then the gospel will be precisely what will pull it apart. It's a gospel-centered reason that moves dear friends on like this. Paul leaves to continue on the mission. Dear brothers and sisters in the faith, you've known this in your life, that sometimes persecution moves them on. For you, God moves them on to a different place. And it is precisely that gospel unity of heart and life that is what makes it so difficult to say goodbye. But the gospel mission moves people on from one another. And does it in small ways, like, you know, taking your dear friends in your small group, and you're this close together in this church, and then your small group forms another small group, and now you're this far apart, and you feel like your heart's going to be ripped apart because you're so close. And then it does it in really long ways, like you send a missionary to the other side of the planet. And the gospel does that. The gospel initiates that. The gospel forms the union, and the gospel breaks the union. Physically speaking. Do you see any evidence of this happening in your relationships, that you have heartache? And when you see that, you need to not think that something's wrong. But you actually should be encouraged. That's what the gospel does in this world. And it should make you long for heaven, make you long for the kingdom even more. Because there will be a unity there that will not be broken. So when dear friends and family in the faith have to separate from one another in a gospel mission, the practical unity between them gets a radical readjustment by God. And you feel like your heart is going to burst. And that's what the Ephesians felt like. But the gospel does not leave you stuck in that. That takes us to our second evidence, number two. But the gospel seeks to comfort where there is sorrow in relationships. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 22. I have sent him, Tychicus, to you, Ephesians, for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, that he may comfort your hearts. Paul knew that same gospel heartache. He felt it himself in his relationship with the Ephesian believers. And when he realized he now had the opportunity to relieve their heartache, well, he did so by writing a letter and by sending a personal friend, a beloved brother, who would be able to tell them everything that's been going on. Why would Paul do that? Primarily, foundationally, because the nature of the gospel is to comfort. And that gospel is alive and well in Paul. We know that the nature of the gospel is to comfort. Primarily, it's to comfort the sinner who is wearied and burdened under his own sin, realizing there's no way out. And the gospel says, come to me, to Jesus, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you relief. I'll give you rest. That is the ultimate comfort of the gospel that it brings. So when a man like Paul, who is overcome by that gospel comfort, that big, powerful gospel comfort, when he sees an opportunity to offer smaller, worldly, earthly comfort, he wants to provide that. And he does. I'm sending Tychicus to you. So the gospel powerfully at work in you and in me, it doesn't mean our relationships will never see heartache. We know that. But the gospel powerfully at work in you and in me will seek to provide comfort in our relationships where there is heartache. Do you see any evidence of that in you? Or do you just, is it tempting for you to just look at people who are hurting and just go, well, you just suck it up? The gospel makes you have compassion on people and want to comfort them. Thirdly, third gospel evidence, the gospel strives to sustain long-distance relationships. This is what Paul is doing here with this whole letter to the Ephesians in verses 21 and 22. I'm sending him so that he might comfort you and tell you everything. So the gospel is what thrusts that significant distance between Paul and the Ephesians. But the gospel actually within Paul forces him to find a way in which he can still somehow try to keep a relationship with them, even though they're separated by distance. And that is this letter in Tychicus. So to put it another way, the gospel powerfully at work within should not make you content with out of sight, out of mind. I don't see them anymore, so I don't worry about them. The gospel doesn't do that in Paul. So gospel-centered relationships that are forged in the unity of the gospel that then get pushed apart, especially in missionary work and especially in discipleship kind of relationships, pastoral relationships, we should be able to even more today excel in sustaining those relationships, because look at all the tools at your hand. Email. Skype. I can sit and talk with Massimo, who's in Italy, on Skype. And it was better than what we ever did when he lived in California. We talked on the phone all the time. It's amazing the tools that we have to be able to maintain relationships even though we're separated. You can blog. You can even do snail mail like Paul did. So is there a relationship that you have with a brother in Christ? Maybe it was in a close discipleship relationship, and now there's some space between you for whatever reason. Is there a need to provide a little gospel-centered correspondence to build up that relationship? You don't have to write a 6-chapter letter. You might need more than 40 characters that Twitter provides, but you need to look for ways to build those relationships. Do you see evidence of a desire in your heart for such a thing? Fourth gospel evidence. The gospel desires God's peace and Christian love to flourish in others. The gospel desires God's peace and Christian love to flourish in others. Verse 23 of Ephesians 6, Paul says, "Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, love accompanied with faith, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So as Paul closes the letter, the gospel leads him to express a desire for peace or spiritual well-being in his fellow believers that are in and around Ephesus. Peace has actually, in this letter, been a big, big gospel theme that Paul developed. Go back to chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 13. Paul says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off," that's you Gentiles, "you have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace." That's Paul the Jew who believes in Messiah, in Christ. "We have our common peace in him. He made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." You see, this is amazing. Paul's point was that the gospel unfolds that the blood of Christ forms peace, makes vertical peace between the sinner and God. But the blood of Christ also simultaneously achieves peace horizontally between even Jewish believers and Gentile believers in Christ in the first century. Something that nobody thought of, something nobody wanted. Look at verse 15 of chapter 2. "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hatred, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And so that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are far away, and peace to those who are near." So the gospel doesn't achieve peace with God without also achieving peace between believers in the body of Christ. And so Paul, the apostle who's fleshing all of this out and revealing all of this, we shouldn't be surprised to see him, the one who gave his life to preach this gospel of peace, we shouldn't be surprised to see him here expressing desire again, one last time, that they would continue to know peace, continue in that peace, experience that peace from God the Father. And then Paul does the similar thing in verse 23 with love, with faith. Love that is accompanied by their faith in God. That needs to be continue on and be experienced in them. And Paul has mentioned this in this letter as well. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 15, watch this. At the beginning of the letter, Paul says, "This reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints." Faith and love mentioned there. So the power of the gospel is what gave birth to that faith in God in the Ephesians. And it's the gospel that produced that love that they have for one another. And so Paul, being a gospel-driven man, desires that love for one another and faith from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ would continue on in them. So here's Paul, the one in chains, hoping and praying for and desiring there to be peace in others. Looking away from himself, thinking about what would bless them. The gospel does that to you. Is the gospel doing that to you, even this morning? A desire to see others grow in deep things like God's peace and love with faith. The last evidence of the gospel that we'll look at this morning. Number five, the gospel desires God's grace on lovers of Christ. Verse 24, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. The gospel, alive and well within Paul, it now leads him to express desire for God's grace, God's undeserved favor. He wants that undeserved favor of God to continue to be directed towards the Ephesians, his fellow lovers of Christ. And just like peace was a huge theme with the Ephesians and love was, so also obviously was God's grace in chapter 2. Go back there again. Let's look at Ephesians 2 for just a moment. Verse 4, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Look at verse 7. He did all of this so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, verse 8, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one would boast. You see, the gospel is what reveals this grace of God in Jesus Christ to the sinner. You and I would never know that this grace of God exists unless somebody shared the gospel with us. And then the same gospel continues to give you an ever-present awareness of the grace of God and your need for it. And Paul feels this back in Ephesians chapter 6. We shouldn't be surprised here at all to see Paul, who gave his life to preach this gospel of grace, expressing here desire for the Ephesians to continue to have grace upon them. And then notice how Paul described these recipients of this letter in verse 24 of Ephesians 6. They are those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Wow, what a description of a Christian. Paul has talked a lot about love throughout this whole letter. It was just mentioned in verse 23. Paul emphasized in this letter the love that God has for sinners. We just saw that, chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So Paul emphasized the love that God has for sinners. And that is revealed through the gospel. And then Paul has also accented the love that Jesus has for those that he saves. Ephesians 3, verse 19, he prays that you would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. The love of Jesus Christ is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Verse 25 of the same chapter. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the love that Jesus has for those he saves is revealed through the gospel. And Paul has highlighted in this letter the love that believers are to have for one another. We saw that in chapter 1, verse 15, and chapter 4, verse 2. We are to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And the gospel is what produces that within you and me. He even talks about love that husbands are supposed to have for their wives in Ephesians 5, right? And at the end of the letter, one more time, Paul mentions love again. But he doesn't mention the love that God the Father has for us, and he doesn't mention the love that Jesus Christ has for us, and he doesn't mention the love that Christians have for one another, and he doesn't even mention the love that husbands are supposed to have for their wives. The love that is on his mind here at the end is the love that the powerful gospel produces within us for Jesus. For Jesus Christ. And here this love is described as incorruptible love or undying love, never diminishing love, uninterrupted love. And listen, outside of our Father's love for us and outside of his Son's love for us, this love that we are to have for Jesus is a love that ranks high above all the others after it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Everything about you is to love God. God is worthy to be loved. And yet we came into this world not as God lovers, but as God haters. Our sin is described as rebellion against God, as hostility towards God. So the one who should be loved by those he made is actually hated by them, and therefore he is righteous to judge those who hate him when they should love him instead. But as we've already seen over and over here, even this morning, as we've looked through parts of Ephesians, God in his grace and with his great love with which he loved us first through his son's death and chose to judge his son in our place as if he were one who hated him. So the one who should be loved is hated by us, and yet that one loves us. And the gospel of love is powerful to forgive and to cleanse and to make us new, to give us a new gospel identity, a new man, Paul calls it. The old things pass away, including that rebellion and that hostility toward God, and behold, new things come for this new creature. It's love for God, love for Jesus Christ. And the very first new desire that should flow and does flow out of that new man identity is, guess what? Love for Jesus. If anything else flowed out of it, it's not the identity of the gospel that has come. Because the first chief end of God is to turn us into sinners now, forgiven ones who love him. And we can obey the greatest command of all. This is a wonderful and accurate description of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Does that description fit you this morning? Have you yet been made new so that you can love Jesus Christ? If you have in your mind a thought that I need to start loving Jesus Christ and then God will see something about me that maybe he'll be moved to be favorable towards me, you don't understand the gospel yet. God loves first the ones who are unlovely. They are transformed in the death of his son through faith and repentance. And then a new creation comes that ushers in a new life of love. Does that description fit you? Or believer, are you laboring still to grow in your expression of love for Jesus Christ? The first way that we should express it all the time is through our words to him in prayer. Listen, those of you who are fathers, those of you who are sons and daughters, which of your fathers did not like to hear from you, "I love you, Daddy"? There's nothing more important that a father could hear or would want to hear. Our relationship with God is not sort of like that. It's better than that. Every human relationship you have pales in comparison to the one you now have in Christ. If you go days without expressing to your heavenly Father words like, "I love you," something is wrong. Something is wrong. Because the power of the gospel transforms you and me into new creatures in Christ who love him. And the first thing we should do is express it to him in prayer. What a joy it is to walk with any one of my kids, whatever it is we're doing, and have them reach and grab my hand and hold it and say, "I love you, Daddy." Would you deny something like that to God? We can't. You also express your love for Jesus primarily by acting on his saving work in your life to make you into a new creature and to equip you. And the way that you act on that by faith is to obey him. What does he say in John 14:21? "He who has my commandments and keeps them," what? "Is he who loves me." You want to express your love for Jesus Christ? Pray. Use your words and obey him. "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." John 14:21. That love ranks above all other love you could show anywhere. But this love for Jesus Christ, which ranks high above all others, it does not disdain love shown to others that you must show. This high-ranking love is never alone, but it's actually accompanied by love for other people. There's a second command that goes along with the first, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, the way often to tell how well your love for Jesus Christ is going is not only to just measure your obedience to Jesus. You should do that. That's a very good indicator of how well you love Jesus. But also you should measure your love for other people. And John weaves these together in 1 John. Let's turn there. We're going to make our way to the end of the Bible and wrap things up. 1 John 4, verse 19. Watch how John weaves all of this together. God's love for us, our love for him, obedience to him, showing love, and love for one another. Verse 19 of 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, that's what I just encourage you to do, right? You need to say, I love God. But you hate your brother, well, that one is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. You see it all woven together there? This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I oftentimes think they are, but God's word says otherwise. So Paul desires grace. He desires God's undeserved favor to be known and experienced among the Ephesian believers. He wants it to continue towards those who love Jesus. Why? Why is God's grace necessary for those who love Jesus Christ? We need to go a few more pages to the right. Revelation 2. And in so doing, from the time that Ephesians was written, we're fast-forwarding about 30 years in the church in Ephesus. So we're in a whole, possibly a new generation of believers. We're just coming up on our 10th anniversary as a church. Can you imagine three times that? That's how long has we just fast-forwarded to. The only way for incorruptible love for Jesus Christ to remain that way is by God's grace continuing to come upon you, powerfully flowing toward you to provide divine power for that love. Jesus says this to the believers in Ephesus. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Sounds pretty good. Pretty orthodox, doctrinally sound, discernment-oriented ministry. Verse 4, but Jesus says, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. The love is no longer unending. It ended somehow. Think about this. The condition we were in before Jesus Christ came into our life is a horrible condition. No love for God at all. Only hatred of God. The next condition that we get put into by the gospel is a much better condition. But it's a mixed condition. You are now a new creature in Christ, but you still have the effects, the awful effects of indwelling sin within you. And therefore, you are in great need of God's grace to continue to flow towards you. Because your love will wane if you do not have God's grace toward you. And this should make us long for the day when we are out of this mixed condition into the condition in which we will only ever be able to express love for Jesus Christ. A love there will flow that will never be interrupted. It'll be pure, it'll be constant in ways that it never could now. But in the meantime, then, our daily prayer, our hourly prayer to God for ourselves first should be Ephesians 6:24. Grace, please, grace to me who loves Jesus Christ. More grace. Please keep it coming. I don't want this love to be unending or to end at all. The powerful gospel of Jesus Christ made that cry to God possible. But our daily and hourly constant prayer to God for one another should also be Ephesians 6:24, and that's what Paul is doing. He's thinking about the Ephesians, and all he can think of is, God, more grace to them. More grace. And this needs to be our attitude towards one another in this body. More grace to the people in my small group. They're lovers of Jesus Christ, and they need God's grace as much as I do. More grace to one another. And that cry, that prayer to God asking for more grace is produced only by the gospel. It's the fruit of the gospel. And it is alive and well in Paul. Do you see any evidence of that gospel producing something similar in you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Bible, and thank you especially for this precious letter from Paul to the Ephesians. Thank you for the deep, rich gospel theology that is there. And thank you for the powerful exhortations that are there based on those promises that you made in the gospel. Thank you even for this last morning in it that we can examine the life of Paul and we can mine so much of gospel riches out of his life and Tychicus's and the Ephesians. I pray, Lord, that you would make us into people where your gospel is producing a bountiful harvest. Help us to not pass over words at an end of a letter thinking that it's just the closing part and it's not much there. Lord, help us to slow down at every word, every phrase, not missing anything. Thank you that your Bible is that rich, that good, that helpful. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.